Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries coming to you once again with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 55, and we're now embarking upon our studies of the book of 1 Thessalonians. On this particular CD, we're going to cover the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Now, our quiz only consists of one question. And it is to cover our previous Bible study segment, which was Galatians chapters 5 and 6. Now, the question is, why is it that legalism makes the cross of Jesus in vain and of none effect? Well, the answer is because it adds to salvation things that God never intended, and it substitutes an inferior system based upon works rather than faith and grace. God says if you want to attempt to be saved that way, you've got to go all the way, and you've got to work out your salvation in perfection based on your works. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot have legalism and grace through faith at the same time. You definitely have to make a choice. There is really only one way to win. That is salvation by faith through grace. Okay? But if you choose to work it out by works, then you reap what you sow. You make your bed, you have to lay in it. And so hopefully we've learned that lesson from our studies. Okay, that's it. Let's get right into our study of 1 Thessalonians. Now, this book of the Bible consists of a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. It was the first of two letters that he wrote to them. Now, he wrote this letter somewhere about A.D. 50 to 52. And he wrote it from the city of Corinth. Now, you may recall that when we were introducing ourselves to the book of Galatians, I discussed the controversy over whether Galatians was his first letter or not. Well, the folks that don't believe that it was his first letter usually believe that this was indeed his first letter, being 1 Thessalonians. Now, the reason that the letter was written was to commend the Thessalonians for their great faith and deep commitment in the face of real persecution. Now, he also wanted to encourage them by reminding them of the great day when the Lord would return and all suffering would end. One other subject matter is that they were, several of them had become upset about not knowing the status of dead family members, friends, and brethren in the Lord. Now, the Thessalonian church was mostly Gentile, while Galatia was in what was called Asia at the time. Thessalonica was situated in what was considered Greece, and the city specifically was today is called Thessaloniki, and it's in the area approximately on your map of the former Yugoslavia. Now, to really get it placed in your mind, what you can do is take a look at your handout with the map that's labeled. There are two maps on it, and it's labeled Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Now, if you take a look, I think you'll find Thessalonica on the map. Now, it was situated on what's called the Thermaic coast near Mount Olympus. It was the capital and the largest city in the Roman province of Macedonia. It was occupied by about 200,000 people. Now, because it was situated along the famed Ignatian Way, famous trade route, and it's also had such a thriving seaport, it was one of the wealthiest and most flourishing trade centers in the Roman Empire. Now, Thessalonica was a free city, just like Galatia, as we've discussed before, and so it had many liberties given to them by Rome. But with its international and decidedly Gentile flavor came many pagan religions and cultural influences. This would be a particular challenge to the young Christians at Thessalonica. Now, it was particularly difficult for Jews and Christians alike because the pagan religions usually revolved around sex in one way or another. Yep, and you thought sex was invented by Madonna. Nope, just kidding. there probably are a couple people who think that, though. But no, sex and problems related to it, in particular related to religion, goes way, 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 way back. And if you read the Bible, you'll see that theme comes up as often as any other. And so again, the Christians there were persecuted by the pagans because of their religion. So the pagans wanted them to do things their way, and of course the Christians were called to a new holy life, and they were unfortunately persecuted because of this. Now, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy first entered Thessalonica, they were on the run from Philippi because of preaching the gospel there, and therefore their lives were at stake. Now, as you may recall, back in Acts chapter 16, Paul received the Macedonian call in a vision. And he planned to go, actually, originally to northern Asia, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. He had just taken on young Timothy as his fellow missionary. Now, you may recall that Silas was already with him. Now, again, you may recall that while they were there in Philippi, Paul healed a possessed slave girl, and this triggered a chain of events that led to the beating and the jailing of Paul and Silas. And then also we studied about the miraculous escape from the jail that occurred for Paul and Silas, and the fact that this event led to the conversion of the jailer to Christianity as a result, because the jailer would have been in deep, deep trouble if Paul had just disappeared and he was found to have allowed him to escape. Now, after being miraculously freed and after the miraculous conversion of the jailer to Christianity, Paul made it known that he was a Roman citizen and that the beating that he had received was illegal. And now, because of this, the local magistrate was so afraid that he made Paul leave town because of the trouble that it could cause him with Caesar. So they went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and you'll find this in the book of Acts chapter 17 if you want to review it. But as usual, their work there, as it was done so against tremendous opposition, especially from the Jewish minority there. They successfully planted a church there, but they had to leave in a great big hurry because their lives were threatened by these very same Jews. So Paul and Silas fled to Berea. And you'll notice, by the way, a recurring theme throughout the epistles. And that is that most of the time, young Timothy flew under the radar. Now, he was quite useful to Paul's work, but Paul and Silas usually took the toughest punishment. Timothy learned a great deal, though, and he would put this into play later on, as we'll see. Now, Paul and Silas stayed in Thessalonica less than a month. Now, Timothy stayed behind, at least initially, and ultimately met up with Paul and Silas in Athens. But he was again redeployed back to Thessalonica from Athens. Now, ultimately, after a stay in Athens, where Paul gave an awesome oratory display to the Greek philosophers and leaders called the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and you may recall that from when we studied the book of Acts, after Paul's stay in Athens, where he did great things, they went on to Corinth. Now, this is where they met up again with Timothy. And at this point, Timothy gave Paul and Silas a great report about the Thessalonians' faith and perseverance. But he also indicated that they had some questions and concerns. And so that brings us to the occasion of the moment. This is where Paul needed to respond to the Thessalonians' courage as well as their questions and concerns. Now, the Thessalonian church has been described by many as the model church. Now, there was indeed much to be admired, and we'll see that as Paul speaks to them through this letter. Now, remember something, though, as we study these epistles, and that is the persecution that the Bible speaks of is real. It is the type of oppression and suffering experienced by Christians today in other countries such as China and Indonesia, as well as the pre-1980s Soviet Union and other places today. Now, we in the United States have nothing close to compare to it. And I mention that because some people today will try to apply or misapply the scriptures. That is, speaking about persecution in our lives as if the Bible, when it speaks of persecution, means what we are going through. First of all, we don't get real persecution in the United States. Second of all, the New Testament is always speaking of persecution for Christ or for the gospel's sake. Very important. Nothing else. It's always talking about that. And so when we take it and try to make it seem like if somebody's, you know, treating us bad at work, having nothing to do with our Christianity, and yet because we are, quote, children of the King, that's somehow, you know, biblical persecution. Absolutely not. Now, if they're treating you that way because you are a Christian, because you read your Bible on your lunch, or because you happen to pray, or something like that, then that's a whole different ball game. So we just need to get that straight so that we can get a proper understanding and interpretation of what God wants to say to us in His Word. So, what Paul wanted to commend Thessalonians for was a really big deal. Their perseverance, their wonderful faith, their standing fast in the face of real persecution is a big deal. So we want to have that perspective as we proceed with our study. And so with that, I believe we are ready to dive into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, actually, just before we get into chapter 1, I'm just going to take a minute or so with my first order of business being to discuss with you why 1 Thessalonians is going to be covered, all five chapters of this letter on one CD. Because some of you may be wondering if we are leaving something important out or looking at the book too superficially. Well, by now, any one of you that have been listening from the beginning should know better than that. My conclusion to cover the whole letter comes because of my depth of study and consideration of the material involved. And remember, after all, this is a letter. It had an intent and a purpose, and it was met. And I promise you that we will walk away with all that God, through Paul, intended to convey. Okay, so with that security in mind, we'll get started with chapter 1 now. Now, as you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it essentially serves as basically a long greeting from Paul, with some particulars being mentioned. And it sets the tone for the letter. Now, as you look at it, a few things become apparent. Firstly, the letter states that it is sent from all three laborers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, this was entirely appropriate as you look at the epistles as a group. You will see that Paul clearly did not do the work alone. Now, the next point is that the tone of the letter is clearly complimentary. Paul praises the church at Thessalonica for its faith, labor, and patience in verse number 3. Now, we also see in verse 4 that the principle of election of God's people does not simply rest on Romans chapter 8 alone. And you will find this to be the case with all of the important concepts in the Bible. Now, here there was just a mention made of the issue of election as if it was an accepted and common fact, which it was. And this is also characteristic of the basic truths of the Bible. You will see that they are mentioned without necessarily being expounded upon, because for them it was a simple truth. Okay? So you may speak of, for instance, the Grand Canyon. Big old huge gorge, right? Well, there's no reason for you to explain what the Grand Canyon is, because everybody already knows about the Grand Canyon. Same kind of thing here. Paul had no reason to have to explain this as if it were something new or different, because it was neither. So Paul does not expound upon it, and neither will I. He made the statement merely to remind them of the value and security of their position in God, and to give comforting significance to the battles that they fought. Now, of course, the battles that I'm speaking about are the battles against persecution, which they were perpetually open to at that time and that place. Now, Paul next points out the bond that he felt with them as fellow examples in the faith. He points out that he finds that he and his fellow missionaries, such as Silas and Timothy, had, through the power of the Holy Spirit's work and their life examples, they had been able to be valuable to the Thessalonians in their development of their faith in the gospel. And then they, the Thessalonian church, had in turn become well-known examples of faith toward God throughout the known world at the time. And Paul says that their reputation preceded them so much that it could even have gone without mention. Now that is a solid reputation. And then finally, after the glowing words from Paul about their conversion and their faith toward God, Paul acknowledges the life, traditions, and temptations that they had largely turned away from as they turned toward God through Jesus Christ. And that being, of course, idol worship. And I tell you, it is difficult to convey to you the powerful pressure and grip that this had on the peoples, not only of that time and place in Thessalonica, but really throughout the Bible. And if you look back into the Old Testament, you will see this come up over and over again. It really was the biggest challenge. And so the Thessalonian Christians, for their part, had taken a bold and successful stand on this issue. And Paul wanted to make it plain that he recognized that. Now, the very last words of chapter 1 that Paul wrote were very telling. Paul mentions there that they wait for the risen Jesus to come and deliver them from the eternal wrath, even though they were not always delivered from the present wrath of their enemies and persecutors. This is another tone setting verse. You will see how this theme is repeated each and every chapter. So get used to it. Paul is indicating that they are doing a wonderful job of standing despite of persecution. He is proud to stand as a soldier, shoulder to shoulder with them in this fight for Christianity. And yet, their greatest hope lay in the ultimate return of Christ for his people, where he will deliver them from anguish and pain forever, and they will be with him. But in the time being, that is the hope in which they can endure the current persecution, because they would not always be delivered from that present difficulty. And that brings us to chapter 2. Now here, I do find it useful to read some verses 1 through 13, and then I'll make some comments. Starting at verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye were witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, excuse me, let me go back over that. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, if you listen carefully to these verses, it sounds very self-serving on Paul's part. Now, why would he go on and on about what they had done for the Thessalonians and the integrity of their methods and their actions when they were there? I mean, he even goes deep with the colorful language to describe how he and his helpers cared for and still care for the church at Thessalonica. Well, there are two very good reasons. Now, first of all, the Jewish minority, as they had elsewhere, spent a lot of time and effort trying to discredit Paul and in turn the gospel that he preached. Well, if Paul at times seemed a little far-reaching and desperate, it's not so much because he wanted to defend himself. It's simply because those who would like to destroy the faith of the Christians in the cities where he had preached always had more access to those very Christians than he did. You see, they stayed behind in the cities to do their damage, while Paul often had to move on. And so he attempted, sometimes desperately, to get as much out of his letters as possible. Now, the second reason for Paul's writing the way that he did, in this case, especially as well as in Philippi, he had been called to them in a vision. And yet, despite that compulsion to go there and do God's work, he was unable to stay very long because of the threats on his life. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that Paul feared death, but he needed and was ordained and destined to live and to preach and teach yet another day. Now, it was a testament to God and his awesome power that the Thessalonian church had such strong and deep roots, being so swiftly planted by God through Paul and his comrades. Now, before we go on, I do have some specific comments on a couple of the verses that I just read. First of all, we'll look at verse 9. I'll read it again to help us out. It reads, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." Now, Paul is echoing the sentiments of all sincere, obedient, God-sent preachers and teachers who do not want to be a burden to the people. Now, in the previous verses, Paul had proclaimed that despite his detractors' lies and innuendo, he never flattered the Thessalonians. He never took their money. He never sought their praise, and he never was a burden to them, nor did he become indebted to them in any way. He and his fellow missionaries simply worked their tails off and gave the Thessalonians the unabashed, unadulterated, uncompromised gospel of God. Now, one thing that I want you to notice here, if you haven't already, is that the term gospel is equated to the word of God. If you look over, if you read verse 9 as we just did, he said that he preached to them the gospel. And if you look over in verse 13, he goes on to say, "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us." And so the gospel is the word of God that Paul taught to the Thessalonians as well as everybody else. It wasn't like God dictated to Paul the words to say or to prophesy here. It's simply the gospel, not complicated. And the gospel was no secret that Paul was teaching. It was the same gospel each and every time. He may have approached it in a different way to the different people because of the culture or the situation that they were dealing with wherever they were, but it's the same gospel. It is the word of God passed down through Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. It's just that this very gospel, which was no secret and was not complicated, it just happened to have many enemies, and there were many who tried to change it, confuse Christians about it, and to simply make the preaching of it to be in vain. And because of this, along with many temptations, that is why there was the need for the majority of these epistles that we see. And so with that in mind, there is a concept that I want to get across to you in regards to this verse, as well as verse 13, which we'll get into a little bit. Sometimes there are very important concepts which may not seem immediately familiar to you and may seem to some of you to be a bit controversial, but I am confident that if you endeavor to study into these things, research these things, meditate on the word, hear from God, you will see that this is sound doctrine and teaching that I feel led to pass on to all of you. So the point here is the important thing, again, is what is not spoken here, what is not written here by Paul, but is rather accepted as a given to Paul, the writer, and the recipients of the letter, the Thessalonians. Well, what is that? It's the gospel. You know, if I was to try to get a catchy phrase, I would think back to when President Clinton was running for president and he had this slogan, "It's the economy, stupid." Well, not to sound vulgar, but over and over again, our hope, our escape, our salvation, it's the gospel. Silly, I didn't want to say the other word. It's the gospel. Notice that there's no explanation here. He simply says that he preached the gospel. The most relevant thing to us in these verses is, what is that gospel? We should really want to, well, what did he preach, man? I want to know. You know, that's the stuff we're leaning on. Because it's that that is not disputable. And it is that that is indeed immutable and will never fail. This is what Paul is saying at the end of verse 13 when he says, "Which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And this is a perfect segue to my next point about these verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. And we'll focus on verse 13. Okay, we'll read verse 13 and then I'll comment. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, Paul says that they thanked God without ceasing. Well, what for? Well, he says, because of the fact that they, meaning Paul and his fellow laborers, were blessed with the ultimate blessing of a preacher. That is, that the listeners saw past the man or the men, no matter how noble and upright they might have seemed, and they caught on to the words for what they really were, the word of Almighty God. Well, you may say, what's new with that? Don't all preachers claim to preach the word of God? Well, if you may remember, a couple of CDs ago, I taught you about true biblical faith. And that is to believe in what God has said and then act upon it. That's biblical faith all the way back to, you can go as far as you want, but we'll just use Noah and Abraham as great examples of biblical faith. Well, the same principle is at work here. The true gospel that Jesus taught, which tied the Old Testament to the New, which freed and healed men's souls as Isaiah taught it, and you know we went over that, and changed lives forever, was the same gospel or word of God that Paul taught on his missionary journeys. Now, we're not talking here about his wise advice regarding specific church problems that is often misapplied or misconstrued as gospel. We're not talking about that, because as you'll see as we get into 2 Thessalonians, he had to write 2 Thessalonians to undo people's misapplication and misinterpretation of what he said in 1 Thessalonians. So man has always had in the church that particular problem of misapplying or misunderstanding the advice that Paul gives or things that he might have said in dealing with his converts. But no, I mean the gospel. Because Paul himself in Galatians taught against the things that result from this misapplication of his advice. creating thus schisms and divisions and the very anger that he spoke against in the book of Galatians that we just finished. No, indeed, I mean the gospel. What Paul actually taught before the other problems arose. Again, it's the gospel, silly. The gospel. You'll notice it's a recurring theme. It's not complicated. It's really simple. Yes, my dear friends, it is that same gospel message that rings true from every single part of the Bible. It can't be missed if you're looking for it. And it can't be fully grasped if you're distracted by the forest of individual words, sentences, or verses in the various epistles of the New Testament. We all have found ourselves at some point in time saying, boy, what would it be like to hear Jesus himself teach? And some of us may even say, boy, I sure wish I could have been there. Well, if those sentiments are genuine, then our desperate cry should be, what is this gospel that came from God, which Paul is talking about? When Paul was not distracted with the side issues and problems that he faced in trying to father these new fledgling churches, he spoke of the gospel. That's what he had taught them. He may have written a letter to them before he ever met them, such as in Romans, or the rest of the churches after he had established them. Whenever he spoke of what he taught them the gospel. Okay? Well, folks, it is utterly anticlimactic, as are most earth-shaking truths, as we seek and then find them. Yes, it is, as usual, the forest right in front of your face, while we meticulously usually dissect each and every tree, looking for clues to the evasive true word of God. It's the same gospel that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The rest of the Bible in Acts, we see it disseminated. We see the church being born in Acts. And in the rest of the epistles, we see it being refined. We see the functioning of the church being refined. We see letters written back to clarify issues. That is what makes up the New Testament. Of course, there's also John the Revelator, who got words exactly from a vision. Some of Revelations is quoted directly from Jesus. But this gospel is the special forest that we often miss while dissecting each and every tree. It's the same teaching that Jesus gave to Paul upon his conversion, and that he cemented in his heart and in his mind in the 3 years that he spent off of the scene. It is no different from that was given to the original apostles. The only difference here is that, number one, Paul was never willing to compromise, whereas sometimes the other apostles were, and that frustrated him. And also, Paul's calling was to the Gentiles, and the original apostles' calling largely and their job was to the Jews. So that's why it's so important for you to start your study of the Bible, and certainly the New Testament, in the Gospels. Because even though they were written by four people and have some differing material, the essence and the substance of the gospel that Jesus brought is unmistakable, and it is inescapable. And if you study or are preached to or taught from the epistles of the New Testament without adequate grounding in the gospels, you will almost certainly miss the beauty and the truth and infallibility of that awesome forest, because you will be caught up in the trees. And I have to admit, I, like Paul, desperately want to be able to say that you heard from God in my teaching, and that it effectually works also in you that believe. But don't believe me for my sake. Believe the gospel for your own sake and for the sake of the glorification of he who authored it and gave his life to make it possible. Now there is no doubt, myself and any other teacher or preacher who attempts to explain or to teach the epistles to you do cover many subjects. Many subjects that we don't always seem to have all the answers to. But check everything we say against what we know Jesus laid down as a foundation, and you will find that in the Gospels, just as you will find that it is connected, as Jesus said, to the Old Testament. It is not a mystery. It is not complicated. It is simply butchered by some well-meaning and some not so well-meaning. So always check us against the gospel. Always bounce everything against the gospel, because that is the foundation of it all. So I do pray to the Lord that you will get what I am telling you now. It is important enough to me that if you haven't gotten it, I suggest that you go back and you listen to all that I've covered in chapter 2 again before you go on to chapter 3. Now, of course, we're not done with chapter 2 quite yet, but the most important portion of it, I believe, is the portion that we've covered so far. And for sure, I wouldn't want you to go on to chapter 3 without getting that, getting comfortable with that. But let's finish up chapter 2 quickly. I'll read verses 14 through 20 and then have some brief comments. Okay, it reads, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to preach to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come unto them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." That's pretty heavy. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So Paul here lets the Thessalonian Christians know that they are in good company, hoping that they would be encouraged, given the fact that they weren't the only ones that had gone through this. Others just like them had suffered of the Jews, just as they suffered from the pagans. And also notice toward the end of the chapter how Paul points out that he really, really wanted to get back to them, to comfort them in person. He felt bad that he wasn't able to give more of himself to them and also to fellowship with them, because these were Paul's kind of people. And I'm sure that he didn't just want to teach them, encourage them. He wanted to high-five them and embrace them and draw energy from them himself. And as it was, he drew energy from the fact that he had heard such good news from Timothy. And that's why he says in the last verse, verse 20, "For ye are our glory and joy." And also notice in verse 19, he says, you know, his glory and joy, what is their hope and what is their joy and crown of rejoicing? Those Thessalonians, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Now that's a slam dunk for you. So now we really are finished with chapter 2, and we can get on with chapter 3. I will make one quick thing if I didn't mention it. The recurring theme and the main theme of this First Thessalonian book, and really Second Thessalonians, is indeed the return of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that at the end of the first four chapters, the very end of the chapter includes some mention of Christ's return. So, okay, we'll get on with chapter 3 now. Okay, now on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to fairly quickly read chapter 3, and this is largely for the benefit of those who are listening to the CD without having read the chapter. And I know that some of you never do get around to really reading the chapters. And I think that the CD will flow best if we go ahead and read it. Let's begin at verse number 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for our sakes before our, for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct your way, our way, unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, as we review chapter 3, we see that the first 9 verses of the chapter contain 3 main points. First of all, Paul continues from the second chapter, in which he let the Thessalonians know how much he and his comrades wanted desperately to go back there. Next, Paul, being worried about the temptations that they faced, he told them that he could no longer wait, and so he sent Timothy back to check on their spiritual condition and to continue teaching them. Clearly, he trusted Timothy. And so again, he told them not to feel sorry for him in his persecution. He had already told them that this would occur and that it was a necessary hazard of his ministry that God had given him. And so what's happening here is Paul is concerned that because he was persecuted, he was run out of town, he may be beleaguered, that because of that, that might reduce the faith of the Thessalonians. Now, this is an interesting concept here because, of course, he is connecting them with God. And, of course, the point is that they get to know God and get a relationship with God. But he also knew they were human. And if they saw him, the leader, the one who gave them the gospel, being persecuted and suffering terribly, they might lose faith as a result. And so he's instructing them not to do so. But actually, he's found out, and he's actually telling them how good he feels and how proud he is of the fact that they hadn't. The thing he was worried about did not come to pass. It's fantastic. And then the third thing is that he again let them know how much energy and encouragement he and his group got from the great news about the faith of the Thessalonian Christians. And then Paul closes this short chapter by again informing them of how much he'd like to see them. He tells them to treat each other and those outside the church with love as Paul and his group had shown them. And then, as I mentioned, he finishes the chapter by mentioning the return of Christ. This was meant to encourage them as they dealt with their persecution.